again, we are beginning our new series on the Sermon on the Mount. And there's a lot of different ways that we could begin this series. We could jump right in to the Beatitudes and go straight from there. But I thought, thanks, JR, thought it would be maybe worth our time tonight to try to get some kind of grasp of the whole of the message, of what Christ has preached to his disciples and what it means for us to walk in his ways. And so I want us to just simply for a little while consider what the Sermon on the Mount is, why we would study it, maybe some misinterpretations that have happened throughout the history, and then we are going to look at the whole of the Sermon on the Mount briefly tonight. So we begin by, what is it? It is the teaching of Jesus. It is, if you were to ask people what, when you think about Jesus' teaching, they're probably going to speak about this particular passage. This is more than likely the most famous sermon or teaching of the Lord Jesus. Most people are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. And here, this is a sermon about the kingdom of God, ultimately, about living God's people who have been born again by the Spirit of God, living in light of the kingdom of God, living as citizens of that kingdom while we still live in this world for God's glory. And so as we walk through this sermon together, I hope that becomes more and more clear. This is for, again, born again Christians. This is what the Sermon on the Mount is for, to live lives in this world for God's glory. So, why should we study the Sermon on the Mount? Well, I didn't put this reason on there, but one, because it's Scripture. We should study it because it's in the Bible. That should make sense. But the first really reason is because as you begin to read through the Sermon on the Mount and study it, you recognize your great need for salvation. All of Scripture helps us to see that. All Scripture really is a mirror to our own souls and hearts, and it reveals our sinfulness and reveals our need for a Savior. And it's hard not to walk through the Sermon on the Mount to really be reminded of that. When you begin to think about hungering and thirsting after righteousness. When you begin to think about being merciful, being pure in heart. When you think about not judging one another. When you think about praying and giving and fasting and doing so in ways that honor God and are not selfish in some sense. When you begin to think through a lot of these different aspects of the Sermon on the Mount, you quickly realize, wow, we all have sinful hearts that need to be dealt with. And so the Sermon on the Mount really does reveal our need for salvation, but it also reminds us that there is hope. It reminds us of the King. It reminds us of Jesus. It reminds us of the one who preached this sermon. And he preached it in such a way that when he was done, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. That Jesus is the one who truly has fulfilled this, who truly embodied the Sermon on the Mount and lived this out perfectly. And so it leads us to our King. Hopefully you, as we walk week by week through this sermon, passage by passage, again, you'll have a realization of sin, but also a picture of our beautiful Savior. Reason number three, again, is because it helps us to understand how God's people are to live as kingdom citizens in this world for his glory. And really, you could sum that up with being discipled in this world. It's our discipleship. It's us walking in light of God's word in this world. The Sermon on the Mount will help us to do that. This Sermon on the Mount, though, is in a specific context. This is not its own book. It's in within a book. It's in the Gospel of Matthew. And so it helps to at least understand briefly what Matthew's Gospel is trying to accomplish. And what Matthew's Gospel is doing, as each Gospel has different things that they highlight, here Matthew's Gospel is highlighting the kingdom of God. That the King himself has come to this world and now has inaugurated his kingdom, his rule and reign in the life of his people. It really begins in Matthew chapter 1 when you look at the genealogy of Jesus and you see that Jesus comes from a kingly line. He is the son of Abraham and the son of David. Throughout the Old Testament, God promised that there would be one that would come from David who would rule and reign on the throne forever, who would rule God's kingdom forever. And Christ is that fulfillment. He is that Savior, that son of David. Then you get to Matthew chapter 2, when you have the birth of Christ and you have the Magi looking for Jesus, and they ask the question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And so you have Jesus as the king. He has come to this world. He's fulfilled prophecy. He now is the king. And then he begins in chapter 4, as he begins his public ministry, what does he do? He preaches of the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 4, verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then again in chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus goes about preaching the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Jesus has come to bring about the reign and rule of God's kingdom in the lives of his people. And throughout the Sermon on the Mount, 8 different times you are reminded of this kingdom of God language, this kingdom of heaven language. And then through the rest of Matthew's gospel, over and over and over, Jesus is teaching about what it means to live in the kingdom of God. And so again, this is something that Christ has accomplished already because of his first coming. We know that it is not heaven on earth yet. As we study through the book of Revelation, as we see through other parts of Scripture, there's a new heavens and a new earth coming when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords returns and makes all things right. But in a sense now, the kingdom is now. The kingdom, Christ is ruling and reigning right now. And what it means to belong to the kingdom of God is to be a part of his rule and reign. That he rules and reigns our hearts and our lives. And that we submit to his lordship and his authority to the King Jesus. And so this is really the context of Matthew's gospel in a lot of ways. And this sermon is found in that. And so really, it's to summarize it, is to realize that we are called to live as kingdom citizens in this world for God's glory. So there's 3 misinterpretations of Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot more. You can study different commentaries, and they will give you anywhere from 8 to 36 kind of different interpretations of this Sermon on the Mount. Here are just a couple for us to consider and for us to think about. One is a social gospel. And what I mean by that, I have it on your sheet, there's many people who love the Sermon on the Mount. And what's interesting is not just believers. There are unbelievers that are attracted to this as well. But there are a lot of people, unbelievers and then believers, both conservative and liberal believers, that think that if you just practice the Sermon on the Mount, then morality, ethics around the world will just increase and become better. You just got to take it, do it, practice it, and life in this world will just get better. Well, the problem with that is not everybody can practice the Sermon on the Mount. It's the same thing I said on Sunday, that the gospel is exclusive for those who have faith in Christ. This is not a worldwide calling, if you will, about living out the Sermon on the Mount. Only those who have been born again and enabled by the Spirit can truly live this out. Thomas Jefferson, one of the founding fathers of this nation, is not known to be a true believer of the Lord. If you study throughout his life and his history, several of the founding fathers were not true believers. And he went to the extent of creating what's known as the Jefferson Bible. He took the New Testament and thought, okay, there's some good things here. There's some teaching, some morals that I like, but the supernatural, the miracles, that doesn't make sense in this enlightened world. And so he cut those away and pasted his own Bible called the Jefferson Bible. And here's a part of that Jefferson Bible would be the Sermon on the Mount, because these are moralistic teachings, ethics to live by. And many people look at the Sermon on the Mount as the same way. But again, it's not just for anyone. It's for born-again believers to live out. There's a second misunderstanding about this, and it's the idea that the Sermon on the Mount was given by Jesus to beat us over the head and make us feel really bad about ourselves. Well, if you read through the Sermon on the Mount, it can do that, and it probably will do that at times, but I don't think that's Jesus' full intent and purpose. Again, it does lead us to realize our own sin and our own need for Christ, but this was not ultimately given for Jesus to just make us feel bad all the time. Jesus has come to set us free from the bondage of sin and to set us free in himself. And so, yes, this is a part of you will experience, hopefully, a conviction of sin, but hopefully you will be led again to the Savior as well. One pastor, he's retired now at this point. His name is Sinclair Ferguson. He's written a small little book on the Sermon on the Mount years ago. He was a pastor of a church in Columbia for many years, and now he's back in his homeland of Scotland in his retirement age. And he wrote this about it. He said, "This sermon is not aiming to produce a sense of hopelessness and despair in us." It can do that, but that's not what he said it's aiming at. Rather, it is intended to set before us a glorious vision of what the Lord intends our lives to become. And so that's what the Sermon on the Mount, again, it's not to berate us and make us feel guilty. It's to, in some sense, say, this is how you're supposed to live. So, again, we will be confronted with sin, our own sin, our personal sin, as we walk through this. But we will also be reminded, living out the Sermon on the Mount is not, and I'll explain what I mean by this, impossible. God does not intend the Christian life to be an impossible life to live. There is a sense in which we can obey God, and we can have a sense of we have pleased our Heavenly Father. There's a sense of that. Jesus has died and rose back to life, given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to obey God. Throughout the rest of the New Testament, we see that over and over. Why else would God call us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel if it was impossible for us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel? I say all that because I have myself personally, in my own Christian walk, found myself just feeling so guilty. I've also found myself preaching in such a sense where every sermon ends this way. You should do this, but you can't because we are sinners. But we're thankful for Jesus. And there's a lot of truth in that. And that's the gospel. But we also have to realize at the end of the day as well, Jesus has died to enable us to obey. We still fail. We still fall short each and every day. But the Christian life is not an impossible life to please our Heavenly Father. And I hope as we walk through the Sermon on the Mount, we will be confronted with both of those truths. We still sin, but we can follow and strive towards holiness. And so we move on. Last misinterpretation. This will make more sense for some of you who understand my view of the end of times. Some people think that this is all, because it is about kingdom living, it's all in the future. There are some people that believe that the kingdom of God has not yet come fully. Or it hasn't come fully, but hasn't come at all until Jesus comes back to rule in a physical ruling there in Jerusalem for 1,000 years in his 1,000-year reign, the millennium. Well, if you study through Revelation with us or with me, you realize that that's not exactly my view of the end of time. I do think, though, that the sense that the kingdom is here. It's not all future. There's a sense in which it's not yet. It's still coming. Christ will come to consummate his kingdom. But there's a sense in which the kingdom is here. And we can seek to obey and honor the Lord through the Sermon on the Mount. So, again, some people think it's all in the future. I don't believe that's true. Because if that was true, then there'd be no sense in studying it and trying to honor the Lord and living it out right now. So, that's some background to this. Whether you wanted all that or not, you got all of that. So this is what I want us to do now. I want us simply tonight to try to get a good understanding of the Sermon on the Mount by reading through it. Okay. That might sound daunting, And I questioned it about 30 minutes ago if I still wanted to do this. But this is what I think the Lord is leading me to do tonight, is to read through the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going to read it all in one breath. I'm going to stop, make a couple of notes for us to think and catch our breath. But I want us to see a holistic picture of what this sermon is. Because I think the better that we grasp it, the more we can grasp it in a general light, the more it'll make sense as we walk verse by verse through it. So on your sheet, you have an outline of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's simply just to try to help wrap your mind around it. I would encourage you to look back through it. And if you were to take this outline and look at it through other lenses and other people that's made outlines, you'd find that it's pretty similar. I have not recreated the wheel in any sense. I have tried to use some of my own language to make sense for us, for our study, but this simply is just a pretty ordinary, basic outline of the Sermon on the Mount. And it begins with the context of the sermon. So if you look, Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 says this: Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So Jesus is proclaiming, he's preaching, he's healing. Verse 24, the news about him spread throughout all of Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee into the Decapolis, and to Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So you have this picture here of what Jesus is doing. He's preaching. He's healing. Crowds are starting to surface from all over. And they're trying to get a glimpse. And they're trying to have their friends and family healed by Jesus. And listening to the teachings of Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, Jesus looks out in the midst of all of this, in the midst of this ministry, he went up on the mountain. This is a hillside, a mountainside there, overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And it says, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them. So here, you have this picture of Jesus there sitting down on the side of a mountain, a hillside, teaching his disciples. Now, if you remember throughout our study of the Gospel of John, when the Gospels speak about disciples, it's not always just speaking about one of the 12 disciples, we know that, but it's not always just speaking about even those, as the book of Acts does, those who are true followers of Christ. There were many in the days of Jesus that flocked after Jesus that eventually fall away. They eventually hear Jesus' teaching, and they think, if you remember John chapter 6, they were amazed at Jesus, and all of a sudden they said, this is really difficult for us to understand and to believe and to follow, and they begin to fade away. And so Jesus obviously knows that, and so he's speaking here to help them, help people, help hearers, and help us today ask the question, one, am I a true disciple? Am I a true follower of Christ? This sermon will confront that. And then, if I am, how am I to live? And that's what this sermon will seek to answer. So, am I a true disciple? How am I to live for God? So, that's the context. And now you have the beginning of the sermon in chapter 5, verses 2 through 12 with the Beatitudes. So, it says that he opened his mouth, began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So here, the Beatitudes, the character of a believer. Before you can get to anything else, before you can get to the law, before you can get to prayer and to fasting, before you can get to your heart and about money and everything else, Jesus is confronting your own heart, your own sinfulness before God in these Beatitudes. And as we continue to study over the next several weeks, the Beatitudes and the rest of the sermon, that will become more and more clear. Jesus begins by those who are confronting themselves. Are you poor in spirit? When you look at a holy God, do you see your great need for salvation because you are without hope, without Christ? And so he begins there, and all of that leads and builds upon one another. And then you begin to mourn, and then you recognize that you are to be humble and gentle, and you hunger and thirst after righteousness, and that transforms you to be merciful and pure and a peacemaker. And that characteristics of who you are in Christ, then you recognize that the world does not like that. The world hates you. Therefore, blessed are you when you are persecuted. It goes back to what I said in Ezra chapter 4 on Sunday. You had God's people standing firm on biblical convictions and the truth of God. And what happened? The world did not applaud them. The world opposed them and hated them and began to persecute them. And that's what happens to God's people in this world. How are God's people to respond? You have that in verses 13 through 16. Christians in the world. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Here, Jesus is calling his people who have been transformed, who are to live for him, to be salt and light in this world. This is our calling in this world, to proclaim Christ, to proclaim the hope of the gospel through our message and through our lives. We are to be a light in the world. Why? Verse 16, so that when those around us see the light within us, see our lives being lived for Christ, they may see our good works. Not, again, pat us on the back or cheer for us, but they too may glorify God who is in heaven. I'm not going to make a habit of quoting a bunch of people, hopefully, but let me give you one more quote. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a pastor many years in London in the last century, and he preached and then compiled it in a book, Studies on the Sermon on the Mount. And here, in one of his first sermons, he speaks about this. He speaks about living out the Christian life in this world. And I think we need to hear this today. This was 80 years ago, 70 years ago. He said, "I am never tired of saying that what the church needs to do is not to organize evangelistic campaigns to attract outside people, but to begin herself to live the Christian life. If she did that, men and women would be crowding into our buildings." So what is he saying? We don't need more attractional things. We don't need more programs. We just need to be faithful in living the Christian life. If we truly understand our calling of being salt and light, when we go out back into the world and we live that out in our families and in our communities and in our jobs and in our neighborhood, we are declaring in the midst of a lost world what Christ has done for us. That's what attracts people to God. That's what attracts people to the church, that hope is real. And that's what we are called to do as salt and light in this world. Well, Jesus continues in the Sermon on the Mount. And in verses 17 through the end of the chapter, verse 48, Jesus first describes his relationship with the law of the Old Testament and then our relationship with it. He begins in verse 17. Do not think that I have come or have came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth have passed away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all of it is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and the teaching others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus tells us, one, he hasn't come to abolish the law. There's some people say, we don't need the law. We don't need to obey God. There's grace, and where sin abounds, grace abounds more. So let's just live however we want to. That's not what Jesus says. He says, I've come to fulfill the law. But you need to recognize that when you try to live for God, that there's a certain righteousness that you have to have. And he's going to compare it to the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And that's what he does in verses 21 through 48. Jesus is going to say, they look great. From a worldly perspective, the scribes and the Pharisees look like they've got it going on. And if there's anybody getting into heaven, it's them. But he's going to reveal, ultimately, their hearts are black with sin. Verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come to present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and that the judge to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there unless you paid up the last cent. Jesus continues, you have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. For whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it, that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. there's a clear case right there of how this Sermon on the Mount is going to confront our sin, confront our need for Christ, but then also challenge us to live for Him, to check our hearts at all times to make sure that we are truly honoring the Lord in all that we do. You can see that through all of those different kind of aspects of life, our relationships, our own purity, keeping our word and our oaths and loving our enemies. This Sermon on the Mount is going to challenge us greatly in how we live the Christian life. Jesus then shifts gears some in chapter 6 in verses 1 through 18. He talks about our devotion to the Lord. He's going to talk about our giving, our prayer, our forgiveness towards others, and our fasting. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you would have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." Let me stop for just a moment. One of the things that's interesting that we're going to see through the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus is telling us that there, as true believers, there is a right way to live, and Jesus is going to use all kinds of people to compare against the wrong way to live. It's not just the religious leaders, and it's not just the pagan Gentiles. If you've noticed already, Jesus has talked about both of them. Jesus has talked about the scribes and the Pharisees and the Gentiles who do not know Christ. Jesus is saying that they are living in such a way, and you, God's people, are to live distinct lives from them. We are to live distinct lives from the rest of the world. That's a part of the theme of this Sermon on the Mount. So we'll keep going. Verse 8. "So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So again, we're going to see Jesus is going to help us to orient our lives or reorient our lives in a proper way to give and a proper way to pray. And then in verses 14 and 15 about forgiveness. "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Jesus does not hold back any punches. Verses 16 through 18, he speaks about fasting. "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." And you can see a theme through those 18 verses of rewards. And we'll come back to this as we study it. But you have those who are trying to be rewarded by those of this world. And Jesus says, ultimately, it's not about their applause. It's not about their opinions. It's about what you are doing for your heavenly Father. And Jesus speaks about matters of the heart in verses 19 through 34. He's going to talk about our relationship with money. And then he's going to talk about our anxious worries in this world. Verse 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And if you've noticed, there's a lot of very familiar verses in this Sermon on the Mount. Many verses that you know and that you love. And one of the things I want us to help, what I hope to do through this, is that we make sure we keep them all in context as we study them. So, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You can already prepare your heart for in a few weeks when that convicts us, and we are reminded of our hope for Christ in that passage. Verse 25, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for what your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field, how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all of these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Again, a passage that we probably need to go to often, and a verse that we need to pray through often. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Jesus then shifts gears again in chapter 7, thinking about relationships and prayer in verses 1 through 12. He says this, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, you first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before the swine, and they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So, again, another very famous passage, and one that I would argue that is misunderstood and misquoted often, that we will approach in the coming weeks. Verse 7, Jesus speaks of prayer. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive. And he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how much to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? So Jesus is reminding us of the consistency of prayer and trusting the Lord. In verse 12, he speaks of the golden rule. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. This last section really hones in on a phrase that I put on your sheet: two ways to live. You've been confronted with all of this, and now Jesus is saying, okay, you're at this path. Which way are you going to go? You're going to follow the way of discipleship in Christ, or are you going to follow the way of the world? And he gives three different illustrations for this. He talks about a narrow way and a wide way. He talks about trees and its fruit, and then he talks about two different foundations. Verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So there's a warning here. There is a narrow way and there is a wide way, and few find the right way. Verse 15, beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. And again, you come to this passage and you're confronted, what kind of fruit do I bear? What kind of tree am I living for the Lord? And then, these next three verses are some of the scariest verses, I think, in all of Scripture. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There are going to be many in that final day who have trusted in all of the wrong things, all the wrong righteousness, all the things that they thought that were with Christ, and Jesus is going to tell them, I never knew you. Then Jesus gives us one final picture, two foundations. Verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell. Great was its fall. The same storm came and hit both. One stood and one didn't, because one stood there founded in Christ and one was founded in themselves. And Jesus leaves the Sermon on the Mount that way. What is your foundation for your life? What is the foundation for your life here in this world? What are you living for? What are you basing your salvation in? Hopefully, it's in Christ. And then Matthew tells us in verses 28, 29, when Jesus finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. Why are they amazed? Because who else speaks in this way? Who else confronts us in this kind of way? Who else can say all of these things and not honestly be arrogant and pompous? And it'd be absolutely true, because Jesus is the Lord of Lords. He has the authority to speak forth this truth and demand and command this of his people. Jesus is our King. And my prayer is that we would fall down in worship and we would obey him more as we study this sermon together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this beautiful Sermon on the Mount. God, already just reading through it, we're confronted with our own sinfulness. We're confronted with our need of grace in the gospel. So we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for what he has accomplished for us. And Lord, we thank you that you've enabled us by your Spirit to obey you, to seek to live lives that please you. So Father, over these next weeks and months, Lord, I pray as we open this word week after week after week, that you would use your Spirit to help us to be more obedient to you, Father. Help us to put to death sin in our hearts. Help us to repent and confess of it and be honest, Father, and help us to seek to strive towards holiness, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, to be founded upon the righteousness of Christ, Father. Lord, I pray that you would work that in our hearts individually and as a church, and that as we seek to live this out, Father, we can declare your glory to a watching world. It's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.